Well, let's turn back there to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 and 34. We'll be getting there after a while. So it'd be good to have a hand there. And that'll be one of our key passages this morning. Exodus 33. As I mentioned earlier, this is a new year with a new theme, and we began last week setting forth from a number of practical standpoints, and then of course from the biblical standpoint that we saw especially in the book of Ephesians, that this year we would like to give special attention to understanding, to appreciating, and to making sure that we are embracing our mission as the body of Christ. Embracing our mission as the body of Christ. That's the theme for the new year. And this will be the second message as we consider some general foundational topics that really need to be in place before we are prepared to talk about the specifics of what a local church is called of God to do. And as I get started, first of all, I just want to be sure that y'all are ready for tomorrow. Not because tomorrow we're going to be back here or because I'm asking you to do anything specific tomorrow, but did you realize that it has been estimated that tomorrow is going to be the most depressing day of the year? You may have heard several years ago that a researcher at the University of Cardiff, Dr. Cliff Arnold, figured out through supposedly scientific and mathematical formulas what would end up being the most depressing date of the year. And he calculated this date using a lot of factors. Things like the weather conditions, and I think right now in our area that would qualify as a factor. In addition to that, you have the debt level. The difference between debt accumulated, particularly since Christmas, and our ability to pay that debt. The time that has gone by in the new year and realizing that we have failed already our New Year's resolutions. Low motivational levels and generally a feeling that something's got to be done, we need to take action, but maybe not quite sure what to do or really feeling up to the challenge. The date typically falls on the Monday of the last full week of January, meaning that tomorrow, January 21st, will be the most depressing day of the year. And it actually has a name. It's called Blue Monday. Now, I'm especially up against it today because what I'm trying to do in a message like this is to motivate you. In fact, a lot of this series, especially at the beginning, is supposed to be motivational, to get us all together excited about the concept of the local church and what God would have us to do together as a church. But at a time like that, I can hardly think of any other truth that could motivate us than the topic that we're going to consider together this morning. It would have to be, for the Christian, the most motivating truth possible. And it is one of those general theological foundations for our understanding of the church. We're really not going to be talking a great deal about the church today. We're going to be talking about something much bigger. It's that helicopter view that I mentioned last time. It is that wide-angle lens that is going to help us place the local church in the broader purposes of God and help us see what in the world what we're doing has to do with God's purpose. And so we are going to be starting general and theological before we're going to get specific and applicational. Eventually, we are going to be talking about things like evangelism, giving, the use of our spiritual gifts in the church, and several other very practical type topics. What we're trying to do at the beginning is to make sure that we are locating all those things in relation to God's ultimate purposes. And what we're talking about today is the ultimate of all ultimates that should inspire us to fulfill the mission that we have as a body of Christ. It is what's captured there in the key verse. Remember that? I set forth a key verse, which was a doxology of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And it was his heart cry that I trust would be our heart cry as well, that to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is Paul's passion that in everything and through everything that happens in the local church, all of this would work together to contribute to this reality of glorifying God. If we're going to try to state in a few words what is the mission of the church, somehow in a prominent place, that idea, we exist to glorify God, has got to be there. Now, that is what we're going to talk about this morning. And it may be that we are so used to hearing about the obligation that we have to glorify God in all that we do that it's kind of lost its edge for us. And beyond that, to talk about glorifying God is a pretty elevated concept. It is something abstract that is a little bit hard for us to define, to put our finger on as to what exactly this means and how what we're doing contributes to that. And so this morning we want to be sure that we understand what it means, why it's important. We're not yet talking about God's glory in the church. We're going to be talking about the fact that God's purpose in everything He does, and the church is only a part of that. God's purpose in all of human history. In fact, God's purpose even before there was a human race. It is this central goal of bringing glory to Himself. And if we intend as a church to do what we're supposed to do, we have got to be on board, absolutely committed to that proposition that everything God does is for His own glory, and that therefore everything we do as well has got to have that as its objective. Now, the nature of this message today, and of actually a number of the messages in our series on the church, is it's going to have to be topical in nature. What I want to say about that is that the fact that it's topical doesn't make it any less expositional. Usually we do spend our time in church together working on individual books of the Bible and working systematically through passage after passage. But a message can be expositional, even though it's topical, if the passages that are woven together are understood and used in a way that is in keeping with the original intent of the context of those passages. And so you could say that a topical message is actually a collection of small expository messages when it's done right. And that's going to be our effort today. We are going to be looking together at several passages of Scripture, and I'm going to be quoting a number of others for us. Let's not let the amount of Scripture being quoted overwhelm us. The point is that we want to get something of the weight of this topic, something of the dominance of this idea of the glory of God in the Bible, and we do want to see it repeated passage after passage after passage. God has repeated this for emphasis, and so we won't miss it. And here is the approach that we're going to take as we consider that God's purpose in everything He does is His own glory. First of all, definition. What is the glory of God? Secondly, proof. How do we know that, in fact, God's glory is His purpose in everything He does? Thirdly, a little bit of defense of that idea, because frankly, even for us as Christians, it's a little hard to accept sometimes. And then fourthly, some thoughts as we conclude about the application of all of this to our lives. So here we go. Definition. What is the glory of God? What would you say if I asked you to define that phrase, the glory of God? I would imagine a lot of Christians are going to remember certain stories like the ones we have right here in front of us, where there were certain men of God who had unusual experiences, and they actually saw, the text says, something of the glory of God. And when they did that, it was very bright. And there was this overwhelming radiance and this splendor emanating from God that they had the privilege of seeing with their eyes. And certainly sometimes that is the way that the word glory is used in the Bible. What I want to emphasize is that that really is not the essence of the glory of God. Don't think that God's glory means light or brightness. That light, that splendor, is one of the manifestations of the glory of God that some people get to see. But that, in essence, is not the definition of this term. And here's what we want to do to define the glory of God. We're going to talk about the major Old Testament word used for this topic and the major New Testament word used for this topic. And you're going to learn one Hebrew word and one Greek word this morning. In fact, when I thought about this, I realized you already know both these words. Do you know that? You know at least one Hebrew word and one Greek word if you are a student of the Bible and just from your own exposure to Scripture. The Hebrew word for glory is pronounced kavod. Now, that may not sound familiar to you, but you remember a story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, and the statement was made, Ichabod, meaning, no glory, or something like, where is the glory? Where did it go? And so the statement was made, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark was taken. The word Ichabod, most of that word is this Hebrew word, kavod, no glory. So you knew that word already. But do you know what it means? Well, again, it does not mean light. And it is very helpful as we define that word to look at passages that are not necessarily discussing God's glory, but are using this word in a more, mundane sense. Actually, the basic meaning of this word kavod is weight, as in how much do you weigh? Don't answer that question. But that is the idea, weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, or heaviness. And a little bit of the use is actually devoted to the idea of physical weight. Earlier in that 1 Samuel passage, it talked about Eli, who when he heard about the defeat of Israel, fell back on his chair, broke his neck, and died. And it said, because Eli was a heavy man. And that's the word kavod. It's talking about how much he weighed because of his physical substance. Now, most of the time it's used metaphorically. In another sense, in Genesis 13:2, we read that Abram at that point was rich. And it's the same word. It literally says he was heavy, but it goes on to say he was heavy in livestock and gold and silver and so forth. So that there it's talking about the weightiness of what he possessed materially. He was a weighty man in the sense that he'd accumulated a lot. Now sometimes, even though somebody may not be weighty in size or weighty in wealth, he may have developed some character quality or a combination of character qualities that you could look at him and say, now that is a weighty person. Weighty meaning something like he has an impressive character. There's a lot of substance to that guy. And actually, there's a man, he's well known these days. His name was Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And he is described as an honorable man. And it's the same word. He was a weighty man. Reference there to his character and particularly his pleading with God in prayer. And it is that last idea of somebody having a weighty character that is in view when the Bible talks about the glory of God. It is the weight of his perfections. And that's why I've had us turn here to Exodus chapter 33, because this passage is going to use this word in connection with other ideas that are going to bring that out, I trust. If you look with me at Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses prays and he says, God, you haven't shown me your way so that I may know you. So here's a man who wants a deeper knowledge of God as a person and why God does what he does. And with that background in mind, come to verse 18. He says, Lord, I'm pleading with you, show me your glory. That's your kavod. And God in His grace is going to answer that request. And so He says, verse 19, as the answer, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. You see there how He asked for glory and God says, I'll give it to you. But He uses a different word. I'm going to show you my goodness. And as we read on, the verse says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Of course, the word Lord there is God's only personal name, His covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. So that for God to show somebody His goodness or His glory is basically the same thing as God to proclaim what His name Yahweh means. And we've seen several synonyms. God Himself, His character and ways, God's glory, God's goodness, God's name. It's really all in the same ballpark. Now, Moses is told as well in verse 23 that he's going to get some kind of a physical display called the back parts, or kind of the after effects of the passing by of the direct presence of God. But the real answer comes in chapter 34, verse 5, when the Lord descends. And again, this is the answer to his prayer, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'm going to proclaim my name, Yahweh. He does that. And verse 6 gives us the words that he uses. Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And he goes on and on. Talking about what? Talking about his own attributes. And in a way that is quite full and that presents something of the well-roundedness, different aspects of the character of God. And all of that is the display of God's weight. For Moses to see God's glory is to have some sense of the sum total of God's attributes. To get some idea of those character qualities in God that make Him a person of immense substance. That give Him great value as a person. And it's because of that, that in other cases, as we go on in the Old Testament, the word kavod is used not so much of what God is, but of the status and the respect and the honor and the praise that is fitting for such a person. And let me just read you one verse. You know this one probably as well, Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory because your mercy and your truth's sake. You understand what's going on there? Glory comes to mean now, In this case, the verbal recognition that God has all that substance. In other words, I'm taking my place before God and I'm ascribing to Him, yes, this all is true about you. To glorify God is to recognize the weightiness of His character. And that leads us to the New Testament. Because that is the New Testament's emphasis with the Greek word that is used, which is our word doxa. And again, you already know this word. In fact, I've used it already today in the word doxology. And what is a doxology? It is an ascription of praise to God that comes out of our hearts because what? We recognize great things that are true about Him. And to get a sense of how that word's used in the New Testament, let me have you turn to the Gospel of John. This will be the other main section that we will be actually looking at. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. And if you go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14, a well-known verse on the incarnation of Christ, it says, John 1, 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." Now, John had the experience at the Mount of Transfiguration of actually seeing some of that light. But that is not all that he had in mind when he said glory here, because he says Jesus, when he came, showed us something of grace and truth. You see again there how glory is associated with specific attributes of God. We saw the glory of God manifested in Jesus, meaning when we saw Jesus, we encountered this overwhelming display of grace and truth that was just beaming forth from Him. Go with me to chapter 2. We'll see another dimension in the first miracle story. And this is where Jesus turns the water into wine at Cana. Chapter 2, verse 11, after He performs that miracle, it says, 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and what? Manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." What the disciples saw on that occasion was an unusual display of power that changed that substance from one thing to another. And that is what is in mind here. What they saw of Jesus' glory was His omnipotence. We can go on to chapter 12 of John. And in John 12:41, you have a transition from the ministry of Jesus to His people generally, the nation Israel, who as a whole rejected Him, to the ministry now more focused on the disciples. And so chapter 12 is talking about the rejection of Israel. And in discussing that, there's a reference to a prophecy or an experience of Isaiah, beginning in verse 37 of chapter 12. And then verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw Yahweh's glory and spake of Him." And of course, this is a great proof text for the deity of Christ, because it ascribes this vision and this vision of Yahweh to Jesus. In other words, Isaiah was actually seeing the second person of the Godhead on that occasion. But you remember what Isaiah saw. And it was very visible in nature, and it was a focus on God as holy. And that was an experience that reflected something of the glory of Christ to that prophet. Now, it's fascinating. I just ran across this connection as I looked at all the references to doxa in the New Testament. When you drop down to verse 43, and it's talking about the Pharisees and their rejection of this Christ. It says, "They love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know what? The word praise there, showing up two times, is the same word doxa back in verse 41. And it's talking there about ascribing greatness, glory, honor to somebody. And isn't this a sad thing? Here they had in front of them the Lord Jesus Christ showing forth the glory of God, and they're more interested themselves in getting glory or honor for themselves from men instead of God looking at them and honoring them for giving a right response to Jesus. But it's certainly a striking way of helping us to define glory as, again, the sum total of God's perfections that calls for a recognition of those things in Him. And actually, in the case of doxa, this is a word that comes from a verb that means to think. Thinking specifically of this, what somebody thinks of another person. In other words, a person's reputation, we could say, is a way of describing this word glory. What is God's glory? It is the reputation that He has. What is thought about Him because of His character? And all of these, I think, are different ways of talking about the same thing. Here is my summary. Based on these words, God's glory is simply the totality of His perfections. In its broadest sense, it's talking about the whole package of the attributes of God that elevate Him to this great position and basically that make Him God in the first place, the totality of His perfections. To glorify God, if we turn that into a verb, to glorify God is to give Him the honor that those perfections deserve. And now to take it a step further, when we say that God does everything He does for His own glory, here's what we're saying. That His purpose in all things is to display His perfections so that He receives appropriate recognition. Let me say that again. What is the motive, the ultimate motive God has in everything He does? To put His own character on display so that He gets appropriate recognition for all that He is. Now that's a radical claim, and it raises some big questions. And so now secondly, having defined the glory of God, we're going to have to prove it. How do we know that in fact that is His ultimate purpose? Well, recently we had an emphasis on the life and the example of Jonathan Edwards. And in the history of the church, probably nobody has thought as deeply about this question about the glory of God like Jonathan Edwards did. In 1755, he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. In that book, he compiled and he organized an enormous amount of verses defending this point, and it's a list that theologians ever since have turned to prove this idea. And what I'm going to do here is just briefly list some of the bigger categories. And if you're interested, you can look at his book. What's the first thing the Bible says God did? He created the world. And what is the climax of God's creative work? It is the human race. And we're looking here at a concept that in our Sunday evening series on Genesis, we're going to spend some time in. And that is what is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 27 about the image of God in man. But this is the essence of what it means to be a human being. And it is why God created us as a race and made us so different from everything else He created, so that what? So that we would image God. He made us as His own image in the world. What does it mean to image? It means to show, to put on display God's character. And that's just one verse that shows this was God's purpose in creation. As we go on in the Old Testament, we read a lot about the nation Israel. And God says about them in Isaiah 43:7, I have formed them, I have created them for My glory. We read on about some of their historical experiences. At the very beginning, the Exodus. Exodus 14:18. He says, I'm doing this so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. We could stop at just about any point of their history to see this kind of statement being made. We'll go to the very end, the exile, and the promises of restoration in Ezekiel 36:22. And listen to this. This is remarkable. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but I'm about to act for My holy name that you profaned among the nations. I want to vindicate the holiness of My great name. I want the nations to know that I am the Lord. I want to prove Myself holy, different, special, distinctive in their sight. And that's the nation Israel. We've read about the Lord Jesus Christ, the next major phase in biblical history. And what do we read about? Certainly we saw John 1. Later on in John 17, Jesus says, looking back on his ministry and no doubt thinking as well about his death, "Lord, here's what I basically have been doing. I came here and I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." John 17, 4. And if we want a summary of the whole ministry of Christ, his leaving heaven, becoming a servant, dying on the cross, and then being exalted, what was the point of all of that? Philippians chapter 2. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord." Why? "To the glory of God the Father." Do you see how the display and recognition of the majesty of God was the purpose of the incarnate works of Jesus Christ? And what about your own salvation? Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. And that had to be done because God's purpose was not just to save you. Romans 3 says he did it in that way in order to show something about himself, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he was at one and the same time himself righteous and yet declaring sinful people righteous, displaying something about himself in salvation. We saw last time some verses in Ephesians that kept saying he has worked in our lives individually to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Philippians 1, Paul prays that the people there would go forward in their Christian lives, approving things that are excellent, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. So he wants us to have righteous lives. And he doesn't just throw in this next phrase to kind of round it off and make it sound poetic. This is at the heart of everything we've been seeing. These fruits of righteousness are there to the glory and praise of God. So that whether it is what Jesus did on the cross to save you, what he did in eternity and in time to save you individually, or what he's going to do even now after your conversion in your Christian growth, it is all designed for this purpose of putting him on display, making him known. And someday, all of this is going to come to an end. And as we think about the future consummation of all things at the second coming of Christ, Brian read this verse in Sunday school this morning, that when the Lord comes back to give the wicked the penalty of eternal destruction, he's actually coming. Why? He is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. My point is, from beginning to end, and folks, this is just a very, very small sampling of verses. From beginning to end, everything God does, every aspect of his work has this as its ultimate goal. Well, Paul couldn't have put it better than what he said in Romans 11. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, one of the big categories I did not mention in all of this was what God is doing in the church. And that is because all of next week we're going to be concerned with how the church specifically is a display of the perfections of God. But trust me, that really is the thrust of Scripture. If the purpose of God and all these other things is his own glory, certainly what he's doing in the church is going to have the same motive. Now, Jonathan Edwards can be a little hard to handle, and so there are people who come along and try to repackage his writings in ways that are more meaningful to 21st century people. Probably the best known of those today is the popular evangelical author John Piper. And I like the way that he summarizes this whole point. He's kind of playing off of the Westminster Catechism's definition of the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of God? to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. You believe that? God is out to enjoy Himself. Now, that way of putting it really sharpens our focus on the trouble that all of us tend to have when we think about God's purpose. And that is, it sounds kind of selfish. If I were to get up and say, I'm living and making all my choices because I want to enjoy myself. And because I think I'm great and I want to put myself on display and get praise for that. That sounds really bad. How can it be that that is God's purpose? Well, thirdly and briefly, we're going to have to defend this proposition. How is it right for God to make His own glory His ultimate purpose? And I want to give you two of the key answers that were given by Jonathan Edwards years ago. First of all, for God to pursue His own glory is for Him to pursue the highest possible good. I mean, what else could God live for? Is there any greater value in the world? Is there any greater virtue in the world than the goodness of His character? What else is He supposed to live for? By seeking His own glory, God is promoting the best possible thing there is. That is the essence of virtue. Pursuing that which is good and valuable and worthwhile, there is nothing better than this for Him to seek. He is infinitely valuable. He actually does deserve all of this attention. And in fact, for Him to minimize His character is to minimize the only good thing there is. He ought to be making a great deal of Himself. And secondly, as we think about our lives, Edwards wrote that for God to pursue His own glory does not exclude our own happiness. The goal of God's glory and of human happiness are in fact inseparable. Since God's glory is what makes Him happy, then it's the only thing that's going to make us happy too. Edwards writes, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen. He doesn't want to just display it. He is glorified by His glory being rejoiced in. That people aren't just recognizing and giving lip service, yeah, that's God, He's great, He's the Creator. But people are excited about it, and they are living for it. And this is the most important thing to them when people get that way about God. Their own needs are met, He's happy, they're happy. These two things are all mixed up together. And the Bible is filled with invitations. While asking us to pursue God's glory, also inviting us to pursue our own joy, and in fact rebuking us for wasting our time on things that don't satisfy and aren't worth anything. Jeremiah 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. You see how God views Himself as this fountain overflowing with goodness and pleasure and joy. And He's saying, just jump in, just drink, just devote yourself to this. But they've forgotten about that, left it behind to hew for themselves cisterns that can't hold any water. And so Edwards concludes that actually for God to seek His own glory is the most loving thing He could possibly do. He is working to reproduce His character in us and bringing us to an enjoyment of that character. And He doesn't want us to waste our lives on something of lesser value. He wants you to live for the greatest thing, which is Himself. And that brings us finally to the application of all of this. What does the glory of God mean for us? And this is the foundation for what we're going to be applying more specifically as we go on in this series. Do we have some sense of what has been said this morning? Well, the first application would be, commit yourself to God's ultimate purpose. Very simply, is that what you're living for? And have we lost the edge off of a familiar verse like, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God? That really does sum it up. That really does capture the thrust of the whole teaching of Scripture. And if our church, as a church, is going to be what it ought to be, every individual in the church, first of all, needs to make sure that he or she is devoted to that proposition. The only reason I exist is to display the character of God so that he gets the recognition he deserves. Are you, am I, really committed to that as our purpose? What would the people around you say? What would your family say? As they consider the choices you make with your time, with your money, with your mouth, what you value and therefore put your energies into, would they say, it is evident, you know, that guy, that girl, their whole purpose for being is they want to show God off. If we're not that individually, we cannot hope to be that corporately. It's got to start in our own choices. And if we do commit or don't commit, that's going to determine something else. My second application is this. Expect to be happy if you do commit, and expect to be unhappy if you don't. Those aren't really the only options. Now, I mentioned Blue Monday, and here is what the world says would be the best way for employers to deal with Blue Monday tomorrow. Encourage employees to work from home if possible. Or to share a car ride with somebody else, so they don't have to, you know, spend gas money or spend time in the car. Don't be blue, be green. Urge your staff to recycle old Christmas cards and to turn off the lights when they're not needed. Encourage your staff to help the environment. That will promote their own self-worth and happiness. Get physical. Go out for a walk at lunchtime. Be creative. Try some mind mapping with your team to get their brains working and make new business plans. Pamper them. I'm not sure what he means by this. Arrange for a local complimentary therapist to come in and offer short treatments throughout the day. Make time for a chat. Most people don't want others to know how they're feeling, especially men, so show an interest in their emotions. Tell them they're doing a good job, if they are. Have some fun. Try a motivational exercise. Something for team building. Maybe that's what will be there for you tomorrow as you go to work. And those aren't all bad ideas. But the Bible gives us the ultimate solution to depression of whatever kind and to escape living a meaningless life. And I leave you with this simply. As you think about your life and then the bigger picture of the church, delight thyself in the Lord. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.